Antipas, and then Herod sent him back, right? So there's three trials, really, with Pilate, Pilate and Herod. So there's a Pilate visit, and then there's a Herod visit, and then there's another back to Pilate. But then there's also Jesus before Annas, Caiaphas, Sanhedrin. So there's really, if we put them all together, we could say that in this night, there were six trials. There were three religious trials, and there were three civic trials. You know, but we're going to focus on what John has for us here. And we're just going to pick up. We're going to walk it through starting at verse 12. Okay? So John records for us, starting at verse 12. So the band of soldiers and their captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and they bound him. And I just want to stop there for a minute because I want you to picture Jesus bound. Picture Jesus tied up and being dragged away, right, with a bunch of soldiers and a bunch of temple guards. And remember that he allowed himself to be bound, didn't he? He could have busted those ropes off, right? He could have called legions of angels. But Jesus prayed in the garden, not my will, but yours be done. He said that to the Father. He prayed that to the Father. He prayed a prayer of submission. And so Jesus willingly went to these trials. As he willingly went to the cross. And have any of you ever been tied up? I don't imagine any of you ever been bound or tied up. At least not, you know, unless it was a joke as a kid. You know, maybe as kids you tied up your brother and maybe Nick, maybe you tied up Joe or Joe tied up Nick and beat on him or something. But to think that Jesus our Lord was bound, right? That he was bound. And why was he bound? Ultimately, he was bound so that we could be freed, right? He had these arms restrained so that we could be released from sin. And my mind went to that beautiful hymn, "And Can It Be," right? And where the hymn writer talks about, you know, long my imprisoned soul, and later he says, "And my chains fell off," right? As the hymn writer writes about the work of Christ and amazing love, how can it be? So first, they take him to Annas. See verse 13. First, they led him to Annas, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year. Verse 14. It was Caiaphas who had advised the Jews that it would be expedient that one should die for the people. Well, this is interesting detail. So let's first talk about Annas for a minute. The high priest, he's called here, Annas the high priest. First they led him to Annas, the father-in-law of the high priest, but later they call him a high priest in verse 19. So who's the high priest here? If you just read through this without any kind of historical understanding of the times, it could be really confusing, right? Because Annas is called a high priest, and then Caiaphas, his son-in-law, is called a high priest. So which one's the high priest, right? So to help you understand, the high priest was a life term. When you were given, you know, when it was your turn to be high priest, you were high priest for life. So Annas was high priest, and that was the historical way things were done. But when the Romans came into town, right, decades earlier, they didn't like the way things were operating, right? They didn't like that one person had so much power and so much control. So not surprisingly, what they started doing is they started appointing people to be high priest, right? And giving them shorter terms, right? Because so that way they could control, like, the people that were in even religious authority. So, but the thing is, the people, right? And Annas had served as high priest for a while before, you know, that title was given to his son-in-law. So the people saw Annas as still as high priest, right? They still respected him. They still kind of looked to him. And so it's not surprising that the first took Jesus there. So kind of like, it's kind of like a title that he still carried. Kind of like presidents of the United States, or even after they're done their term, they're still sometimes called president, right? So that's kind of like similar thing going on here. They still look to him. Now, it says here that Caiaphas was the high priest of that year. And in verse 14, it was Caiaphas who had advised the Jews that it would be expedient that one man should die for the people. It's a reference to, if you flip back to 11, chapter 11, verse 50, okay, this is John's kind of referring back to something that Caiaphas has said. So I'm going to read 45 to 53 of chapter 11. Just notice here. It says, many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what he did. Okay, this is right after Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. Many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and seen what he did, believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, what are we to do? For this man performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, you know nothing at all, nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish. And 51, he did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. So from that day on, they made plans to put him to death. This is just probably the week before Caiaphas has said, you know, let's just kill Jesus. Let one man die for the nation. And isn't it amazing, this unbeliever, right? He's not believing, he's not trusting in Jesus. He is used of God to give a prophetic word about Christ, that he will indeed die for the nation and for all that believe in him. So it's neat that John brings this back in chapter 18 as he's reflecting and writing under the inspiration of the Spirit, obviously, by as he's writing about these trials. So, and I think it's amazing for us to remember, too, that God uses people that don't believe in him to accomplish his purposes. And that's amazing. You know, and people that are powerful and in authority and in leadership in countries and, you know, nations around the world and kingdoms, God, they're not above him. They're not above the Lord, right? So God can use them. God used Caiaphas, even this unbelieving man, to prophesy an incredible prophecy. So now what's interesting is the camera pans to Peter and the other disciple in the garden, right? So and what we see here that John's doing is there's two scenes simultaneously happening, and he's going back and forth. So verse 15 says, Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. Okay, and that disciple is not mentioned here. It's believed to have been John. Okay, and John, there's a disciple named in the book of John a number of times. He's either called the beloved disciple, or he's called the other disciple, or, you know, the disciple Jesus loved. Scholars believe and have believed really since the second century that this is John. And he never writes of his own self, right? He never names himself in the gospel. Other disciples are named, like Peter and James and, you know, Simon, but John's never mentioned himself, and it's probably because he's the author and he's chosen to, well, under the Spirit's inspiration, I guess, to kind of almost shroud his name. That's a whole other discussion for another time, but it's probably John with Peter. It says here that they followed Jesus after he's arrested, he's bound, he's taken to Annas. Peter and the other disciple are following him. It says here that since that disciple was known to the high priest, he entered with Jesus into the courtyard of the high priest. But Peter stood outside at the door. So the other disciple who was known to the high priest went out, spoke to the servant girl who kept watch at the door and brought Peter in. So this is kind of an interesting interaction here. It raises lots of questions that, you know, we could take lots of rabbit trails on. How did John, or how did this other disciple know the high priest? How was he, you know, and there's theories about that. Maybe he was a relative, right? Maybe John's father was Zebedee, right? And they had a fishing, company, and Zebedee had hired servants. Like, Zebedee was probably an influential man, and perhaps he ran in circles of influence, and that could be how John knew the high priest. Maybe his father had a connection with the high priest. Could be that John John may have been a cousin of Jesus. And so when Jesus says to the beloved disciple from the cross, "Behold your mother, you take care of Mary now," it might make sense that John would be a cousin of Jesus if Jesus is asking him to take care of his mother, right? So when we put that together, and we remember that if Jesus is a cousin with John and John the Baptist, right, naturally, and we know John the Baptist was the son of the priest, right, Zechariah. So all of a sudden, it's like, oh, well, there's a natural connection. So Jesus and John the Baptist were related to Zechariah the priest. So maybe John, this John, this beloved disciple, was also related, right, to this priest and this priestly family. And said, okay, it's really not too far. We don't have to, like, some people theorize when they come to these points of the Bible and say, see, this doesn't make sense. How could a fisherman know the high priest? We can't trust the Bible anymore. You know, but we got to do a little digging, and there are really reasonable and rational answers to all these things. So, and that's one option I submit to you for this connection between the other disciple and the high priest. And so this other disciple lets Peter in. So he was known, Peter wasn't, and Peter comes in. And we pick up in 17, and we see this first denial. What happens is the servant girl at the door says to Peter, "Are you not one of this man's disciples?" No, she says, "You also are not one of this man's disciples, are you?" And he said, "I am not." He's very quick with his answer, right? "I am not." Now the servants and the officers had made a charcoal fire because it was cold, and they were standing and warming themselves. And Peter was also with them, standing and warming himself. So Peter, he's trying to blend in with whatever's happening. This is, you know, midnight, 1 in the morning, 2 in the morning, and there are soldiers outside around the fire. It's dark mostly, and he's just trying to blend in, and he's trying to be inconspicuous there. Now the camera pans back to Jesus before Annas in verse 19. Let's notice what happens here. So it says the high priest then questioned Jesus about his disciples and his teaching. Two things he's questioned about. His disciples and his teaching. And Jesus answered him, "I have spoken openly to the world. I have always taught in synagogues and in the temple where all Jews come together. I have said nothing in secret. Why do you ask me? Ask those who have heard me what I said to them. They know what I said." When he had said these things, one of the officers standing by struck Jesus with his hand, saying, "Is that how you answer the high priest?" And Jesus answered him, "If what I said is wrong, bear witness about the wrong. But if what I said is right, why do you strike me?" Annas then sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. So as the camera pans back, John picks up the account before Annas. And you need to know that this trial, or pre-trial, we could call it, was supposed to have witnesses and a defense. In fact, it's right from the beginning, these trials are a sham. They're a total sham. We could call it a kangaroo court, right? Right from the beginning. First of all, during Passover, there weren't supposed to be capital trials, capital punishment trials at night. For one, right? And from what I understand, even just during the Passover, these things are supposed to be on hold in general. But here they are in the dead of night, and there's no regard for their by the Jewish leaders to their own legal rules, to their own laws. Annas questions Jesus, as I mentioned, about two things. He questions him about his disciples and his teaching. And about the disciples, Jesus says nothing. And this could be a way that Jesus is protecting them. He said in verse 9, John 18, verse 9, if you go back, remember they were in the garden. What does the scripture say as he's protecting his disciples? He says, this is to fulfill the word he had spoken, of those whom you gave me, I have lost not one. Right? So Jesus, he's protecting his disciples. He doesn't mention them to Annas, but he does say, I have spoken openly to the world. I have always taught in synagogues and in the temple where all the Jews come together. I have said nothing in secret. You know, basically, Jesus, what do you have against me here? You've heard me teaching in the temple. You know my message. What do you have against me? Jesus' response is that he's standing up to his questioner and he denies nothing. And notice the contrast to Peter. Peter covers and denies everything. Jesus standing up and denies nothing. Jesus did not back down. Jesus did not back down. Testify to what I said. You notice that in verse 23? If what I said is wrong, bear witness about the wrong. But if what I said is right, why do you strike me? You know, he says, testify to the wrong. If there's anything wrong, he's calling on them really to abide by their own legal rules. You know, they're supposed to be witnesses here. They're supposed to be, you know, they're the ones that the high priest was supposed to ask. Actually, the high priest wasn't even supposed to ask directly the defendant. They were supposed to go through. There was a procedure, talk to the witnesses, and Annas doesn't even have regard for that. Jesus was bearing witness to the truth, and basically Annas figures, you know what? Okay, I can't do anything with this man. So verse 24 says he sends him bound to Caiaphas the high priest. So then the camera pans back in verse 25 to Peter, who's warming himself as we read earlier by the fire. Look at verse 25 to 27. Now Simon Peter was standing and warming himself, so they said to him, you are not one of his disciples, are you? He denied it and said, I am not. And one of the servants of the high priest, a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off, asked, did I not see you in the garden with him? Peter again denied it, and at once the rooster crowed. Remember what Jesus said earlier that night at the Passover dinner in chapter 13, at the end of chapter 13, verse 36. Jesus says, well, Simon started it. Simon Peter said, Lord, where are you going? And Jesus answered him, where I'm going, you cannot follow me, but you will follow me afterward. Peter said to him, Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for you. Jesus answered, will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow till you have denied me three times. That was just a few hours earlier, that very night. And just as Jesus said, the rooster crowed after Peter denied him yet again. I would imagine Peter remembered those words. We read that in Mark's Gospel, at chapter 14, the end of chapter 14, that at that moment, I'll turn there myself. At that moment when the rooster crowed, do you know what Peter did? He wept. That's exactly right there. Before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times. He's remembering. And he broke down and wept. In that, and I would imagine that maybe it was right there in that in that courtyard. You know? Peter wept. Is this the end for Peter? Is this the end for Peter? No. It's not the end for Peter. This denial was great. This denial was great. But so much greater is the grace to forgive and to restore Peter that Jesus shows him in chapter 21. And does that mean there's hope for you and for me? It sure does. I think we could be so tempted to throw Peter under the bus over and over again here. But let's remember, Peter was there though, right? He actually followed. As terrible as this denial is, and this repeated denial is, you got to give Peter some credit for at least following, right? For at least following after. This is it, Blair. This is it. Like, and I appreciated what one teacher said, you know, you look at Peter's life, think about fire. Think about the fire of his denial, but then think about how God set him on fire. In the book of Acts, and we read that in whether it's at Pentecost or later, you know, God used this man in such a mighty way. You know, there's the fire of his denial, but even more, even greater, is the fire that God put in his life as he lived for Christ and the gospel and died for the cause of Christ. It's amazing, but it's worth us remembering for a moment these words of Jesus from Matthew 10, and perhaps these are also the reason why Peter broke down and cried. Jesus says in Matthew 10, 26, starting at 26, "So have no fear of them, for nothing is covered that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known. What I tell you in the dark, say in the light, and what you hear whispered, proclaim on the housetops. And do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? And not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. But even the hairs of your head are numbered. Fear not, therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows. So everyone who acknowledges me before men, I also will acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I also will deny before my Father who is in heaven." Wow. And those are strong words. Peter repented. Peter was restored in John 21. It's a beautiful, beautiful story. We'll get to that in a few weeks. Three times he denied Jesus, and three times Jesus invited Peter in John 21 to affirm his love for him. Let's keep going here in verse 28. Now Jesus is before Pilate. It says, "Then they led Jesus from the house of Caiaphas to the governor's headquarters. It was early morning." Early morning there, indication, it could have been, well, it was before 6 a.m. It could have been as early as 5 in the morning. I guess from what I read, the Romans started their days really early. And they got most of their work done between like 4 or 5 in the morning and 11 in the morning. So that's quite interesting. So it's early, early morning. And the Sanhedrin trial has already happened. Okay, so there's the Annas, and there's the time before Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin. John, he doesn't cover that so much, but we understand now that he is coming from Caiaphas, who would have been the leader of the Sanhedrin at the time, that he's had that time, that religious trial already. It's early in the morning, and what does verse 28 say? "They themselves did not enter the governor's headquarters, so that they would not be defiled, but could eat the Passover." And this little detail is astounding, really. "They themselves did not enter the governor's headquarters, so that they would not be defiled." Remember, as Jewish people, to enter the house of a Gentile would defile them, right? So it's Passover time, and they don't want to be defiled. They want to keep being able to go into the temple courts and have a Passover meal. They don't want to have a week of purification rites. So They want Pilate to come to them, to come outside. But think of the hypocrisy here. Think of the absolute hypocrisy. They're ready to commit murder and break one of the Ten Commandments, right? To have Jesus killed, right? They're happy to have a trial at night and really forego all their own legal rules, right? By having this hoax kangaroo court. And yet, when it comes to being able to eat the Passover and be ritually clean, they got to be ritually pure. They can't enter Pilate's house. They can't get under his roof. Oh, no. It's just astounding to me, right? Of how on one side, they can be breaking all their own rules, and yet when it comes to being ritually pure to eat the Passover, they won't enter Pilate's house. And the truth is, as much as I, we might be tempted to turn down our noses at these Jews for what they did there, let's remember that we can be the same, right? We can be so strong on some aspects of our faith and God's word, and on one minute, and then when it comes to our own maybe personal or private life or decisions about this or that, we say, we don't really have to make that apply to these decisions, but when it comes to those decisions, we'll make sure we follow God's word, right on. And we got to be careful. We can be so hypocritical in our own lives, and let's let the Spirit do a work in our hearts if need be, right? Amen. So what does Pilate say? What happens here? What does Pilate? We're picking up 29. So Pilate went outside to them and said, "What accusation do you bring against this man?" And they answered him, "If this man were not doing evil, we would not have delivered him to you." And Pilate said, "Well, take him yourselves and judge him by your own law." And then the Jews said to him, "Well, it's not lawful for us to put anyone to death." This is to fulfill the word that Jesus had spoken to show what kind of death he was going to die. Well, a couple of neat things there. Well, first of all, it's evident that the Jews couldn't put anyone to death. And that was one of the laws the Romans put into place. Okay, capital punishment was reserved for the Romans. And it's evident there. Now, verse 32, this was to fulfill the word that Jesus had spoken to show by what kind of death he was going to die. Do you remember what Jesus said just a few chapters earlier in chapter 12? Okay, perhaps you'll remember this when I read it. Chapter 12, 32. What does Jesus say? "And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." Verse 33, he said this to show what kind of death he was going to die. He said, when I am lifted up, he's talking about crucifixion, right? And he predicted, he prophesied his death by crucifixion. And John picks up on that again in chapter 18 here. He says the Jews, how did the Jews kill people? Do you know? When they used to stoning them, right? Right. So by the Romans taking that capital punishment position, and Jesus saying, "If I be lifted up, I will draw." He's talking about a Roman death, and certainly that is the prophetic instance there. Let's notice the end here. This final conversation with Pilate, 33 to the end. So Pilate entered his headquarters again and called Jesus and said to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And Jesus answered, "Do you say this of your own accord, or did others say it to you about me?" Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and chief priests have delivered you over to me. What have you done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not of this world. Then Pilate said to him, "So you are a king?" Jesus answered, "You say that I am a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." I'll stop there for a moment here. Jesus said to Pilate, essentially, "I am a king, but I'm not a political king at this time." He said, "I am a king, but I'm not a military king at this time." Jesus said, essentially, "I'm a spiritual king." And one day, we know from God's word that he will return as the King of Kings. He says, "My kingdom is not of this world." But we know from Revelation, here's an amazing verse from Revelation chapter 11 about the kingship of Christ and this coming kingdom. I love this verse. Revelation 11:15. "Then the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, 'The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever.'" Amen? That day is coming. That day is coming. And the question is for us, as we think about the kingship of Christ, and I spoke about this not too long ago, right, is the question for me and for you is, you know, is he my king? Is he your king? Right? Is he king in our lives? Is he king over every aspect of our lives? Is he king over our relationships? Is he king over my free time? Is he king over how I spend my money and your money? Is he king over my dreams and my hopes for the future? Is he king over it all? Or is Christ just king over maybe this little part and that little part of our life? Right? And I pray that for you and for me, he's king over everything. Amen? Make sure he's king over all. Beautiful verse there in 37. Kind of interesting there. The wording is neat. When Jesus says, "You say that I am a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world." For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world. And that bringing together both the incarnation of Christ and, you know, and the fact that he was 100% man, that he was born, and he was 100% God who came into the world, right? They're kind of both in that sentence. They're both kind of in that summary. What does Pilate say? How does Pilate respond to when Jesus says, talks about truth? "I've come into this world to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." And what does Pilate say to him? "What is truth? What is truth?" You know, it sounds so much like a postmodern question, right? It really sums up the way many people think today. What is truth? What is truth? You know, can you believe anything these days? Well, you have your truth, I have my truth. You know, really, this doesn't matter, you know. And really, that's the plight of our society. And evidently, it was an ancient question as well. I liked what Rabbi Zacharias said. He says, Pilate walked away, because it says he walked away after that. He didn't stick around for the answer. He needed that. He says, Pilate walked away from the greatest authority on the greatest question, and he committed the greatest crime at that time. Isn't that interesting? So either Pilate was convinced that there is no answer to that question of what is truth, or more likely, he didn't want to hear it, right? And isn't that often the case today too? That people just don't want to hear it. They, you know, you might have an answer. There might be a great answer to a question they have about God or about the truth of the Bible, but so often people just throw up a smoke screen, and they don't want to hear the truth because it will cause them to need to change their lifestyle in some way, shape, or form, right? But thinking about truth here as we close, I'm reminded of John 8 and a great little text of scripture, John 8, 31 and 32, just to close on. Speaking of truth, John 8, 31 and 32. What's Jesus say? So Jesus, the scripture says rather, so Jesus said to the Jews who had believed him, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Wow. You know, and we got to remember that whole verse as we quote that or as we memorize that, because sometimes we are quick to say, oh, the truth will set you free. The truth will set you free. But what did Jesus say? If you abide in my word, if you abide in my word, you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. There's a precursor, isn't there? We got to abide in his word. This is where we know the truth. He said he's the truth, but we need to remember that as we think about that. To quote Ravi again, true freedom is not the liberty to do as we please. Rather, it is to do as we ought. For that, we need the truth. For that, we need the truth. The grace of our God is our only hope. Is our only hope to enable us to live by the truth. We need that amazing grace. Would you agree? Let's pray. Awesome God, thank you for your word, that your word is truth. And Father, I pray that we will abide this week in your word. And know the freedom, the true freedom that comes from a life lived in honor of you and your word. Lord, I pray that we'll remember this week as well the amazing grace given to Peter, a man who stumbled in that courtyard, denying you. Father, I pray that we would know your mercy and grace in our lives as well. For the times when we have denied you, for the times when we have not been faithful to witness. And God, I pray that we'd be quick to extend the same grace to others. And Father, live in that grace, to embody that grace to this world. So thank you, Father. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. 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 Let's